We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 21, Genesis 21 and the first 14 verses. Genesis 21, and we read the first 14 verses. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which he had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is God preserving and purifying His church. God preserving and purifying His church. The Lord does not withdraw his promise to Abraham and Sarah, despite the sins committed by both of them in the previous chapter. How gracious God is to his people. But let us first of all consider the child of promise, the child of promise in the first 8 verses. We read in verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. That name, the Lord or Jehovah, indicates particularly God as the covenant God, fulfilling his word, fulfilling his promise. Let us notice then the faithfulness of God. God always fulfills his own word, though not always at the time that we would like. Abraham had faltered, and Sarah also, by this plan of going into Hagar and rather than waiting upon the Lord. But we as sinners can readily understand how hard it was for Abraham to wait for God to fulfill his own word. When God's schedule, as it were, seems so much more long drawn out than we would like, how hard it is to wait when nothing seems to be happening and there's nothing legitimate that we can do. When we fulfilled our responsibility and there's nothing more and we're left waiting. The trials of being jostled about with little peace and quiet can be difficult, but the trials of apparent silence and nothing happening can be equally so. And the temptation to cook up some unbiblical plan of our own is very great. But God will fulfill his word always. And so in due time, when Abraham was 100 years old, Isaac was born. That name Isaac, meaning laughter, the name appointed by God in Genesis 17 and verse 19, when Abraham laughed with joy and delight at the promise of God. And also we have the sign appointed by God in verse 4. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. The sign that Abraham received as a believer was given to Isaac, his infant son. Romans 4:11, we've referred to many times. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Abraham received believer's circumcision, and his infant son received the sign at 8 days old. Now, we needn't labour all that has been said before on this subject, except to summarise as follows. All objections to administering the sign of the covenant, the New Testament sign of baptism to infants, which are based on any of the following, are automatically invalid. The following objections are invalid. The objection that an infant cannot understand what's going on, or that an infant cannot exercise faith, or that it would be safer to wait and see what happens, or that it might become a false ground of confidence. All of these objections to infant baptism are invalid automatically. Since God did command the sign that Abraham was given as an adult believer to be given to his infant son Isaac. The text says, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So all objections based on the fact that an infant cannot understand or exercise faith, or that it's unsafe, or that he might make it a false ground of confidence, must be automatically rejected. And we leave it there for the present. Notice that Sarah acknowledges the glory that belongs to God. Verse 6, and Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Here Sarah's laughter is that of astonished admiration of God. And she acknowledges that it is God's doing. She says, God has made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. This is the laugh of joy and astonishment, like in Psalm 126, when Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. It's the laughter of astonishment at the amazing power and goodness of God. And here Sarah seems by this laughter, to seek to, as far as lies within her, to undo that unbelieving laughter of which she had been formerly guilty. Such is the zeal, when there is repentance, to rectify or to put right or to compensate, not in a meritorious way, but out of zeal for God's honour, to set right what they had done, the repentant sinner has done before that dishonours God. So then, the promised seed. But then secondly, the enmity of the world within the church. the enmity of the world within the church. Verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Not all of the laughter in this situation was of a godly sort. Ishmael laughed at his brother with contempt, and that's why it's rendered mocked. He was mocking in verse 9. Now, we saw this morning that though Abraham's house had the outward face of the church of God, yet there was a twofold seed within it. There was the elect seed and the reprobate seed. The elect seed would be enabled to keep the covenant through faith in Christ, whereas the reprobate seed, being left without the renewing grace of God and left to their own sinful nature, reject the gospel in unbelief. So here we have the expression of Ishmael's true character. He looks upon Isaac and he cannot rejoice, not in a godly way. Rather, he sneers and scorns Isaac, through whom the promised Saviour would come. He was unwilling to depend on the promised Christ, nor to submit to Isaac as the appointed heir and the future leader and prophet of the Church of God. And so he mocks and sneers at his infant half-brother. The conflict that there is in this world between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, as spoken of in Genesis 3:15, is going on all the time, the godly and the ungodly. But it also can find expression in the visible church, because the church on earth is subject to mixture, and by means of the apostasy which rears its head and shows itself in due course through unregenerate people who are of Israel but not Israel, to use the language of Romans 9 that we've been looking at in the morning services. So that the enmity between the godly and the ungodly that goes on constantly in this world even comes to expression within the outward form of the Church of God. It is no surprise, therefore, that there is conflict in true churches, not only because the godly are not perfectly godly, but because there are unregenerate occupants who find the atmosphere of truth stifling more than anywhere else in the world, and therefore their enmity is most stirred when they are found within the professing Church of God. That is why apostates appearing in the Church of God are frequently the most vigorous opponents of the true people of God, because they have known more truth, and within the Church of God there is still the presence of more truth, which produces a hostile response from those closest to it whose hearts are unrenewed by the Spirit of God. And the Apostle Paul refers to this, to verse 9, when he mentions this whole passage in Galatians and chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verse 24. He says, concerning this passage, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar, and so on. When he uses the term allegory, often a mistake is made here. He's not talking about a mere picture or illustration, like a real-life parable, where the story is simply a picture of the reality, but not actually an example of it. No, it is an example. The situation with Ishmael and Isaac isn't just a picture of the enmity that arises between the apostate and the true child of God. It is actually an example of it. Ishmael was unregenerate. Ishmael was hostile to the truth. Ishmael was an unbelieving, covenant-breaking apostate from the truth of God, whereas Isaac was an actual regenerate sinner, born again of the Spirit, and who in due time showed that back by his faith in the coming Saviour. So they weren't just pictures or needing spiritualizing. They were the real thing. And that's important to understand that. That what the Apostle Paul is doing is not taking something that isn't in itself related to what he wants to say, but is a useful picture of it. He's saying an allegory in the sense of here is in essence an example of the thing, and here is how it applies. So Ishmael and Isaac are an actual case of the apostate mocking, persecuting the true child of God, albeit within the outward form of the church. And so in Galatians 4 and verse 28 we read, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." When it is born after the flesh, of course, Isaac physically was born of Abraham and Sarah, but in the sense of unrenewed human fallen nature. And he says, "As then, so now." So Ishmael was actually was an enemy of the child of God, Isaac. And he was not born of the Spirit. He was not trusting in the coming Saviour. Let us not then be astonished if Satan stirs up opposition within the professing Church of God. Only in the next world will the church be perfectly pure. It was apostate Israel that crucified the Lord of glory, where the light had been, and that light was rejected, and where the Lord Jesus, the light of the world himself, came unto his own, and his own received him not. It was there that hostility to God and to his truth and to his Son was stirred with greatest vigor. The chief priests hated Christ far more than Pilate. Pilate knew it was for envy, because the chief priests knew more. They were exposed to light more. They had a part in the, albeit rapidly heading for destruction, but nonetheless the Old Testament church of God. And they hated Christ more. And there is a warning. Only now did Ishmael's enmity evidently show. As the saving purpose of God unfolded, as Isaac was born, and as Isaac was weaned and brought out, so Ishmael's enmity was stirred. So it is that as the truth is made known, dormant, slumbering hypocrites who have been docile within the visible church up to now are aroused to opposition to the truth of God. That happens. We all know that. Some particular church where perhaps the unregenerate members have been dormant and docile, but then the truth
is made known with greater vigor and freshness, and they are aroused. They are aroused by the truth, but not to repentance, but to antagonism. That happens over and over and over again. Thirdly, God's appointed church discipline. God's appointed church discipline. Verse 10, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Sarah's indignation in verse 10 was no doubt of a mixed sort. No doubt there was much of motherly feeling and jealousy mixed with zeal for the glory of God. And yet she undoubtedly spoke the truth by the Spirit. God does bring truth by imperfect means. Indeed, we have a case in John 11, 49-52, where God used a thoroughly wicked man, Caiaphas, to bring forth the truth, albeit unwelcome truth, in that Sanhedrin of the apostate Israelite church. So God here, no doubt, was using Sarah, notwithstanding that her motives were not purely desire for the glory of God. And her counsel was confirmed by God. And so the Apostle Paul quotes it as expressing the mind of God. Back in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 30, he says, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Sarah's words were confirmed by God. God tells Abraham to do what Sarah says. And so the apostle uses Sarah's words to tell the Galatians what to do in their generation in the church of God. And so the excommunication was required by God. Verse 12, God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The Lord pities Abraham, because unlike Sarah, Ishmael was his flesh and blood. And so the Lord repeats the promise of temporal blessing for Ishmael. Remember, God had said this similar thing in chapter 17 and verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. And so on. So God required this excommunication. He required that that Ishmael be sent from the church of God. Nevertheless, the Lord makes it clear that Abraham must not now suffer this open apostasy in the church of God. True it is, Ishmael, of course, had been unregenerate all along. And, of course, that's the case. If he was unregenerate now, he'd always been so. But now his enmity had become visible even to man. And action was required at the hand of man, even of Abraham as the governor under God of the church. Now, there are many extraordinary aspects to this instance. Yet, it is a general rule that the governors of the church cannot overlook manifest unbelief and rejection of the truth. It is true, they cannot ensure that all the members of the church are born of the Spirit. That is not within their power, nor are they required to do it. They cannot ensure that every member is born again of the Spirit of God. But when open ungodliness or open unbelief appear, then action is required.
1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 5:13, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So the elders of the church cannot ensure that every member is regenerate. But when there is visible, evident ungodliness and unbelief and rejection of the truth, so that even man can see it, then they are required by God to act. So in Galatians, the false teaching was to be resisted, and that included by way of discipline. In Galatians 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 17, the apostle says, they zealously affect you, but not well, yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. And then he expresses his concern, and he brings this example. What was to happen with Ishmael when he persecuted the child of God, when he mocked the truth of God, cast out the bondwoman? Then in chapter 5 and verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. The apostle didn't envisage that these heretics would be welcome as members, much less teachers, in the church of God. Failure to exercise biblical church discipline is not love. We must be clear on this point. There is nothing loving about failure to exercise biblical church discipline. The only love involved in such failure is self-love and the desire for a quiet life. When ministers and elders shirk their responsibility in this, it's not love, it's self-love, it's selfishness. They want peace and quiet, so don't do it. It's not love to God. God appoints church discipline. It's not love to the people of God. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It is not even love to the offender to pretend that all is well when it isn't. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The doctrine must be true. Therefore, heresy must be disciplined where necessary. But the lives of the members must make clear, however imperfectly, and we all fall short of what we should be, but it must make clear that the truth of the gospel leads to different lives, changed lives, to allow the blatantly unconverted to remain in the church, declares to the world that wrongly, that belief of the gospel makes no difference. You see, non-church discipline is counter-evangelistic. It tells the world that by
leaving people who are evidently unconverted as members of the church. You're saying to the world, this gospel, when embraced, makes no difference whatsoever. And the world can conclude, well, if that's the case, then it's worth nothing. And we need to be clear that absence of church discipline, rendering church membership meaningless, is not only dishonoring to Christ because he requires otherwise, but it actually is contrary to the evangelization of the world. Because the more visibly corrupt the church is, the less the church acts as the light of in the world. And so God here intervenes and tells Abraham directly what to do, even though it costs Abraham in terms of natural affection. It cost him. God told him directly. We don't expect direct revelation from God outside of Scripture, but in Scripture, the written word of God, there are standing orders, as it were, from the head of the church to tell the officers of the church what is required of them in the varying circumstances that arise. But then, one last question. Are you like Ishmael at heart? Though not openly mocking the gospel, mocking the promises of God, but are you like him behind the facade? If that is so, you must turn from your folly, from your false profession. You must turn from all your unbelief, even after so long a time, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 106 says, we have been too long the workers of iniquity. If you've been a church member in name and nothing more, you've been too long the workers of iniquity. You must seek grace to turn and to seek the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek mercy and forgiveness. Come and return unto the Lord our God. For with him there is mercy. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord tells you to, and you're not in hell yet. And he still says to sinners in this world, even those who have long borne false witness, pretending to be what they're not, he still says, come. And the scripture says, let him that is athirst come and take of the water of life freely.